the Christian life experience today, refining fire. In my consideration of our little series in the two letters of Peter, I have come to see that these two letters can easily be summed up with just one idea. And that is that they are offering us all a choice. The choice being that as followers of Christ, we can choose to approach life in one of two ways. The choice is even made starker when we are faced with trials or struggles in life. In considering how to unlock this choice for all of us, I remember a little story that I heard some years back that has always stayed with me. The story goes that there were two brothers. One brother was an incurable optimist and the other an incorrigible pessimist. No two brothers could be more opposite in their attitude and their approach to life. For the optimistic brother, there was nothing that could ever happen that seemed to dampen his positive spirit. And for the other brother, nothing ever seemed to lift his spirit. One Christmas, the parents of the two boys decided to try and bring some balance to their two sons. They wanted to make their boys better rounded, as we like to say. For the pessimistic boy, they bought Christmas gifts that anticipated his every wish, hoping that such an array of good things would produce signs of a more positive disposition. Conversely, and surprisingly, they gave the optimistic boy a bag of horse manure. On Christmas morning, the pessimistic boy opened up his gift, and it was a magnificent electric train. In response, he said to the parents' dismay, "They'll just probably break." When he opened up the box containing a brand new stereo, he simply groaned, "I don't have any CDs to play on this thing." He went on and on like that with every gift that he opened. There were negative responses to everything he had received. On the other hand, when the optimistic child opened up his gift and found horse manure, he started shouting and jumping up and down with joy. When his parents wanted to know, "Well, what are you so happy about?" He exclaimed, "Do you see what I got? Do you see what I got? There's got to be a pony around here somewhere." The Apostle Peter's two letters were written to the displaced Jewish Christians who in earthly terms had very little to be optimistic about. They were foreigners in the land in which they lived. They were persecuted, ridiculed, harassed, pressured on every side. Life for these early Christians was becoming more and more difficult. Peter seeks to remind them that despite their situation, as followers of Christ, they were to be optimistic, hopeful even. Followers of Christ are to be people who have overcome the world, not the other way around. The temporal matters of this life are never going to destroy, steal, or cover up the reality of our hope. For those of us who struggle to find and maintain hope in the midst of our lives, Peter's offering us all a new perspective. If we say Christ is victorious, if we say that he is raised from the dead, if we say he sits at the right hand of God, why does our attitude not reflect this? As I considered this thought, I was immediately transported back several years to that very old variety show, maybe some of you really loved it, called Hee Haw. Remember that thing? It was a kind of a silly old variety show that included a whole host of musical and comedic talents from the Grand Ole Opry in Nashville. Among their regular routines, there was a little ditty that they used to sing all the time, and I can remember it verbatim. "Gloom, despair, agony on me, deep down depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, agony on me." This simple verse could be the mantra for a large number of people today. Christians, unfortunately, included. I can understand that people without faith being defeated by life. I get that. But why are believers so defeated by life? I suspect that it all has to do with perspective and how we view and analyze the situations we find ourselves. Maybe we need to start where Peter starts, at the foundation. Just like in that famous parable about building on the rock, everything begins with the foundation. Our foundation is Christ Jesus. And we are first and foremost a redeemed people. We are born again, or we have new life in Christ, whatever words you want to use. Because of our new life, we have an inheritance kept safe for us in heaven, which is pure, undefiled, never changes, and never decays. Furthermore, Peter tells us that God will protect us until we receive our inheritance. This description by Peter is all about our status as Christ's followers. It is the source of our hope. It is the cause of our joy. Nothing else in all creation matters if we have this hope. If we believe this to be true, that we have a perfect inheritance set aside for us, then our lives should reflect this truth. It may sound harsh, perhaps even blunt, but the truth is, if you're not reassured and strengthened by the truth of God's eternal plan for you, then you don't really believe it. One of the surest signs that we're not fully resting in this truth is that we worry. We worry about yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We worry about what to eat, what to wear, how to pay the bills. We worry about our health, the health of our families, our jobs, our retirements, political instability in the world, and so much more. Worry's an awful thing, and I should know. Anxiety is one of my own personal struggles. Anxiety or worry can cripple us, force us into inaction. It robs us of our peace. However, one thing I'd never considered before is how worry or anxiousness destroys our Christian witness. If we worry about the same things with the same intensity as the rest of the world, what difference does our faith really make to us? Why would anybody want to adopt the faith we claim to have when we're just as miserable as they are? You remember that story in Acts 16? Powerful story. Paul and Silas are beaten and are thrown into a jail, the deepest part of the jail actually, in pain and in the most awful place you could imagine. No one would have blamed these men for worrying or complaining or just plain being miserable. Remember what happened though? Luke tells us that they sang hymns, praise God. Their attitude was incredible. It was infectious too, because the prisoners and the jailers all came to follow Jesus. Now I expect at least one person, probably more, would respond to what I just laid out to you by saying this: well, nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. Really? That's the best we can do in response to the hope that's presented to us in Jesus. Okay, let's address the elephant in the room then. Why do trials come upon us, and what are we supposed to do about them? First of all, we need to say that experiencing trials in life is a universal experience. Every man, woman, and child throughout the entire history of humanity has faced trials. You know, in the Middle East, they even have a little ceremony to express the universal nature of experiencing the good and the bad in life. In many homes, when you go to be a guest there, you will be served on a small tray, two small cups. One will contain very strong and very bitter coffee. The other will contain very sweet tea. As a guest, you are expected to consume both. That symbolizes that life contains bitter things as well as sweet things. Even though misery loves company, knowing the universal nature of trials doesn't answer the question of why they exist or why God permits them to occur. Now, Peter's answer may not at first be satisfying, but it is the truth, and we need to hear it. First of all, in verse 6, there is a very scary phrase that sets the tone for what follows. Peter writes, even though it is necessary for you to endure many trials for a while. The word many is scary. Even though the word a while temper things a bit by suggesting that it has a finite time, our trials. Remember, Peter's writing to a fellowship that's under intense persecution. I suspect that they were discouraged and they were pressured to abandon their faith in Christ. Peter's response is to say that these trials are necessary. They have a purpose. Pardon me? How could such awful experiences have a purpose? How can they be of any benefit to me? Peter introduces a purpose for our trials by saying that they refine our faith. The image used here is actually one that's very familiar to most of us. Gold, when it is pure, is 24 carats. However, gold out of the ground is rarely 24 carats. It's often mixed with other metals or it's embedded in rocks. It's even in any given nugget found in the earth, you can have all kinds of other minerals all mixed in with the gold. Therefore, it becomes necessary in wanting to increase the value of the found gold to refine it. Refining means to heat up the gold and treat it with certain chemicals sometimes to remove everything but the valuable metal. It takes a tremendous amount of ore to get just a small amount of pure gold. Maybe that's why gold is considered a precious metal. It's rare. It's difficult to process. Precious is a good word to remember when we look at Peter's letters. It's one of his favorite words. It's going to come up again. For the miner, gold is the precious or valuable thing. It is the end product of lots of toil and often intensive investment of resources. Everything else the miner finds is worthless. It's cast aside in order to find and process that gold. In God's view of us, the one thing he longs to see, the one thing that is precious in his work, his work in our lives, is faith. Peter, however, is suggesting that our faith is anything but pure. Well, we already kind of know that, don't we? Our experience with faith reveals that it's less than pure. Mixed in our faith are all kinds of impurities. These impurities can be all kinds of things like pride and selfishness, sin, lack of focus, ignorance, fear, doubt, hardness of heart, and so much more. Peter's analogy of refining gives us a sense that the nugget of pure faith is in all of us. So much unwanted stuff that mixes with it and distorts it, however, and trials force us to forego that useless stuff, the baggage, the garbage of life. Trials force us to rely more on God than ourselves. Trials especially remind us that we're not in charge, that there are things in this world that we have no control over. We are at the mercy of forces and powers and principalities far beyond our reason and our strength. I remember years ago in seminary, we were reflecting on the biblical passage about how it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get into heaven. Are you familiar with that? Someone in the class asked Dr. Ken Jackson, who was a professor at the time, that in consideration of that verse, how in the world do you reach a rich person with the gospel? How do you tell them and communicate to them that they need Jesus? His answer shocked all of us. But there's truth to it, and it could have come right out of 1 Peter. He said to reach a rich person, you pray for a crisis. A crisis that their money can't fix. Then and only then will they realize their vulnerability and their need for God. Historically, there are examples of this. For more than 600 years, the Habsburgs exercised political power over Europe. When Emperor Franz Joseph I of Austria died in 1916, his was the last of the extravagant imperial funerals. A procession of dignitaries and elegantly dressed court officials escorted the coffin draped in the black and gold imperial colors. The procession was accompanied by a military band that continuously played somber funeral music. The procession ended at the Capuchin Monastery in Vienna. At the bottom was a great iron door leading into the Habsburg family crypt. And behind that iron door was the cardinal, the Archbishop of Vienna. And the officer who was in charge of the procession followed the prescribed ceremony that had been established centuries before. "Open," he cried. "Who goes there?" responded the cardinal. "We bear the remains of the Imperial Apostolic Majesty, Franz Joseph I, by the grace of God, Emperor of Austria, King of Hungary, Defender of the Faith, Prince of Bohemia, Moravia, Grand Duke of Lombardy, Venetia, Striglia," so on and so on and so on. And the officer continued to list the Emperor's 37 titles. The cardinal said, "We know him not. Who goes there?" The officer spoke again. This time he gave a much more abbreviated list because of the time marching on. And the cardinal said again, "We know him not. Who goes there?" The officer tried again, stripping the emperor of all but the humblest titles. "We bear the body of Franz Joseph, our brother, a sinner like all of us." And at that, the door swung open and Franz Joseph was admitted. Peter is telling his readers, and that includes all of us, that all your accomplishments, all your titles, all your treasures don't mean a hill of beans in God's eyes. What really matters to God is not what we value sometimes. What we cling to as our precious, like Gollum and Lord of the Rings, is not what God considers precious. Faith is ultimately what matters. Trusting Christ, even when we have not seen him, is what's valuable. Yet, as frustrating as the search for faith may seem to us, there's incredibly good news in Peter's words. The raw material of that faith is already in all of us. The gold is there. It just needs to be refined. It needs to be purified. So when trials come upon us, our purpose is not to cry out, "Oh, woe is me," but rather to go to prayer. Priscilla Owens has captured this call to faith very well with her composed words of a famous hymn. In fact, this hymn was the most favorite hymn when I was in Brownsburg in Quebec years ago. They wanted to sing it all the time. I'm sure it's familiar to most of you. "Will your anchor hold in the storms of life, when the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tide lifts and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? It will surely hold in the straits of fear when the breakers tell that the reef is near. Though the tempests rave and the wild winds blow, not an angry wave shall our bark o'erflow. It will surely hold in the floods of death, when the waters cold chill our latest breath. On the rising tide it could never fail, while our hopes abide within the veil. When our eyes behold the dawning light, the city of gold, our harbor bright, we shall anchor fast to that heavenly shore, with the storms all past forevermore." Dare I ask you to sing the chorus or say the chorus with me? "We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep. and Savior's love.